pick that up and use it. Let's start in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for this opportunity that we have together to begin this season of Lent. Lord, as we're worshiping tonight, I pray that you'll bring to mind those things that most displease you in our lives, both individually and corporately. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us the grace of repentance so that we'll truly have sorrow in our hearts for these things and be willing to give them up to you. And then finally, Father, give us a real sense of your grace, the recognition that you are a God who forgives and you've given your Son for that purpose. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 6. If you are a veteran of Anglicanism, you've obviously heard this text before. In fact, you've heard it every Ash Wednesday. This is the gospel text that is always read every year. So as a preacher, it's hard to think of a sermon to say every year on the same text. So, but here we go. We're going to be dealing with it anyway. So one of the things that you notice, at least I've noticed most often when talking with people who have decided to leave the church, both Good Shepherd and other churches, or who have just decided they'll never come to a church, is that the church is full of hypocrites. How many have heard people say that before? How many think that? By the way. All right. The word hypocrite referred originally to mask-wearing stage actors in Greek plays. That's where the word comes from. But we use it to refer to anyone whose life does not reflect what he or she professes to believe. Now, as an example of this, someone who sneaks into my home unaware and stays for a day will see that I'm a hypocrite. I believe that it's wrong to act self-centeredly. I believe that it is the role of the husband and the father to selflessly model the sacrificial love of Christ for his wife. I am to love Anne like Jesus loves his church, giving myself daily for her good. And not only as a husband, as a father, I am called by God, and I believe, in fact, I not only believe, but I'm going to tell you every time I preach on the topic of parenthood and marriage. I'm going to tell you not only if you're a father, that your duty as a father, as a husband is to love your wife like Jesus loves the church. I'm going to tell you if you're a father, that your duty as a father is to raise those children up to know the Lord. And so you're supposed to spend time with them, sacrificing time, giving yourself so that your children will be gently but firmly guided into a right knowledge of God. And you'll ensure, and I'll ensure, that's what we're supposed to be doing, that they will know their Bibles and show respect to their mother and finish their chores and love each other as Jesus loves each of them. That's what I believe. That's what I teach you. That's what I tell you to do. That's what I believe I should do. And yet, the hypothetical intruder who spends a day in my home would see that I tend to want Anne to serve me and to clean up after my messes and iron my clothes and clean the kitchen after I cook, which I like to do. Otherwise, she would be doing it, or I'd be trying to get her to do it. And generally, I think of it as her job to make me comfortable. Now, I wouldn't say that, but that's the way I think of it. That's the way I live my life, is she's there to make me feel comfortable. And I want my kids to be, I'm concerned intellectually that they grow up to have a right knowledge of God and to love Jesus Christ. But generally, if you looked at my actions, you might think that I wanted most of all for them to be very, very quiet and to leave me alone so that I can read my books and write my sermons. And I'm sometimes not very nice about it, right? I'm a hypocrite. And again, since it's my job to tell you how to live, I'm the worst sort of hypocrite. But that's okay, because you're all hypocrites too. You are, right? I've tried this little experiment before. I'll try it again. Raise your hand if you believe that lying is wrong. Okay. Raise your hand if you've lied at some point this week. All right. Now, I can't say for sure, but probably if you're not raising your hands, you're lying, right? So I don't know for sure, but that's possible. No, I use lying because it's something we all do commonly, but use anything. I mean, I could ask how many of you in this room believe that talking about someone negatively behind his or her back rather than face-to-face is wrong, and you'd probably all raise your hand, and I would ask you how many times you've done that in the last week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and you've all have to, in your mind, say that you've done it quite often, and so have I, right? The fact is... We are all people who believe and profess that certain things are right, and we are all people who do not live up to those things. Truth. The fact is that every human being old enough to know right from wrong is a hypocrite. Because every one of us has a certain moral code that we hold others to, expectations that we expect them to live up to, that we ourselves cannot and do not keep. But see, we give ourselves a pass on that, at least. You know, we're very easy on ourselves. When I don't hold up my understanding of what the Bible says in my life, I can find a lot of different excuses for why that's true. But when you don't hold up what the Bible says to do in your life, I have a really hard time finding excuses for you. I don't know why that is. But, I mean, what's your problem, right? And I think that's really the way we act with each other. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not hypocrisy, as is commonly believed. It's honesty, or it should be. The prerequisite for becoming a Christian is confessing that you don't live up to the way of life that you know to be good and true. So if you're not a Christian and you believe that the church is full of hypocrites, you're right. You're absolutely right. But so is the world. The contrast isn't between hypocrites on one side and non-hypocrites on the other, but between hypocrites who are honest with themselves and hypocrites who are self-deceived. The first step in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ is the exhortation, and I'll give it to you, to be honest with yourself. To be honest with yourself about the bad news of your own hypocrisy. Why? Why is that the first step in the proclamation of the gospel? Because this honesty allows you to do something that self-deceived people will never be able to do. And we'll get to that thing in a moment. But first, I want to take a brief little excursion through our text. The word hypocrite features prominently in the gospel today. It's taken from this whole section that we've read today. It's taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In it, Jesus warns his disciples not to give to the poor, not to pray, not to fast, like the hypocrites do. And then he adds a descriptive to that, which is to be seen by other people. Now, if you were listening carefully during the reading, or you have it open right now, you might have noticed that Jesus is speaking about a different sort of hypocrisy than the kind that we were dealing with just a minute ago. The hypocrites Jesus describes in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16 are not people who tell everyone to do one thing and live in the opposite way. That's not these guys. These are people who preach generously. And what are they doing in our text? They preach generosity and they're giving to the poor. These are people who believe in prayer, believe that prayer is something that people should do, and they're praying. These are people who tell people to fast, who proclaim and profess fasting, and they fast. These aren't religious imposters. There's no sense that there's some hidden wildlife underneath the surface here. These are the doers. These are the ones who are always at the soup kitchen. These are the guys who are always at vestry on time, always in Sunday school, always at church, and who are always at Bible study, who tithe, and who give over and above the tithe to the poor. These are the good church people that we're dealing with here in Matthew chapter 6. These are not religious frauds necessarily, at least in the way that we were just talking about. So our word hypocrite in this text can't refer to people who won't practice what they preach. They're practicing it. These people are doing just that. But here, the word hypocrisy refers to those who do the right things for the wrong reasons. Right? There's still a mask. They're still acting in a way. But, and this is really interesting, and it's good for church people to hear this if you're a church person. The mask is the good life. Right? It's not like they're doing good on one side so they can hide their evil deeds on another. No, the mask is the good deeds. Very interesting thing to see here. They're living the right way. Now they're living the right way for the wrong reason, but they're doing the right things. Right? Now this brings us to something crucial to understanding Christianity and something I think we need to grasp really well, especially coming into Lent. And I'm going to get to it by way of analogy. I was reading over this analogy before the service, and I realized it might be somewhat offensive to some of you, but please don't take it that way. I love you, and you can love me, and please don't be offended in any way. And if you are, send me an email, and I'll ignore it. Let's say you know a man, just kidding. Let's say you know a man who devotes all his time to preventing deforestation. He's an environmentalist. He's an activist. He gives his money, he gives his time, he risks his life to save trees. He camps up in the high limbs of those California redwoods to save them. And his sacrificial, selfless activism brings him over time a lot of respect. He becomes a well-known and revered figure in the environmentalist community. So one day this guy dies. Maybe he fell out of a tree. Who knows what happens? He dies. And a few years later, his memoirs are published. Right? It's hypothetical. This is not a real guy. His memoirs are published. And the world, as these memoirs come out, is shocked to read that despite his passionate speeches and his sacrificial living, he really didn't love trees all that much. But he did love the admiration. He wanted to be seen as the great environmentalist of his age, and in many ways he was. And it was that ambition that drove him to devote his life to saving forests. Now, I don't know what you would think of the guy, but I can tell you that in the end, it wouldn't really make a lick of difference. He advanced his cause. He saved lots of trees. The important thing wasn't the motive of his heart, but the real solid work that this guy did. So really, who cares what his motives were? Now, Jesus tells us in this text, Matthew chapter 6, that the exact opposite is true for God. The exact opposite. Your work is not impressive or all that important to him. Hold on. Don't freak out. Let me tell you what I'm getting at. The reason I say that is because he doesn't need your work, right? Don't cheer. You're going to have to still work, Mike. No, you're still working. He doesn't need your work, right? He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need your offerings. He doesn't need your piety. He doesn't need your fasting. He doesn't need your prayer. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that you can do to advance His cause that He couldn't do infinitely better without you. Really? He could preach a lot better than I can preach. He can teach a lot better than I can teach. He can raise a family a lot better than I can raise a family. He doesn't need me to do these things. He could probably feed all the poor people in the world without any of us being there. He does not need us. And in fact, if we're talking about works that advance His kingdom, He's already accomplished all the necessary work for the establishment of and the victory of His kingdom on earth in Jesus Christ. So you have nothing left to do, really. He's not after what you can do for Him. He's after you. He's after your heart. He's after your soul. He's after your mind. He wants you. And then He can worry about the works. Now, this can be a frightening thought. I wasn't active duty. Sometimes I say in the military, and people will say, "Oh, you served like I did," and I kind of shirk away because not really. I was in the National Guard, and I was there for almost a year because I had extra training along with it. But I loved it, and I'll tell you why I loved it. I'll tell you why I liked it. There was a very clear avenue to success. You follow the rules, you meet and exceed the expectations, you do what they say to do, when they say to do it, and how they say to do it, your superiors will be pleased with you. You don't have to love your superior officers. You don't even have to like them. You just do what they say, when they say to do it, and how they say to do it, and you're golden. It's really awesome. You could follow orders in order to show off to your fellow soldier. You could secretly hate the army. It really didn't matter so long as you followed orders. And it was nice. And what was nice about it is that the army made no claim on my soul. It didn't. No, my sergeant even said that. "Hey, your heart is yours, your body's mine." That's exactly what he told me. No, he wasn't after my heart. That's kind of why I liked it, because I was kind of safe there. As long as I did what they told me to do, I was safe. Not so with God. Not so. He wants you, and if you're not His, your works mean absolutely nothing to Him. Nothing. See, I discovered, and this is really big in Anglican churches, and if you're not from an Anglican church, then maybe it's not big where you're from, but I bet it might be. Sometimes people use religion, and that's not a bad word, but I'm using it in a more negative sense here. Religion is not always a bad word, but here I'm using it to refer to the practice of a certain way of faith. Sometimes people use religion to avoid God. Here's how it works. I love me very much, and I want to be at the center of my life and yours also. That's the human heart. You all have that attitude somewhere in there. We all cover it up to one extent or another. I love me and have a wonderful plan for my life. I also know that there's a God out there, and one day I'll have to meet Him. So I need to figure out what He wants me to do so that that meeting will be a good one. What are the rules? What are the rituals? Once I know them and I have them in my head, then I can do them. I can please my heavenly superior officer and live happily ever after. But notice, my first passion and love, myself, can remain fully intact with that kind of practice of religion. My heart is my own. I follow these orders. I follow this law. I perform this duty. And I can continue to love myself as much as I'd like. And if the things that I do make you love me too, then that's even better. I mean, hey, if you look at me, I'm wearing a white robe. I have my stole on. I'm holy. I'm pious. Come on, you can't help but love me. I mean, that's, look at all the good deeds that I do after all. So how wonderful is it that you have me to serve you? And so as this happens, I'm just kidding, I'm being facetious here. But the point is, if I have that kind of religion, I can do all these good works. You can praise me for being such a great guy, and I never have to do anything, any work on my heart whatsoever. It still can be all about me. But the moment I get the sense, and I got it about 15, 16 years ago for the first time, maybe longer. I'm older now, but it was a while back. The moment I get the sense, and I hope you have it now if you've never had it before, that unlike my boss or unlike my commanding officer, God's unimpressed by my rule-keeping, by my generosity, by my prayer and my fasting, that the multitude of my sacrifices are nothing to him, that my righteous deeds are like dirty rags, and that the Lord has no delight in the blood of bulls, that none of these things can ever please him until and unless he has my heart. When I get that sense, and hopefully, perhaps, if you've just gotten that sense for the first time tonight, it made me very afraid. He sees past the mask of my works and wants me. There's nowhere to hide. What God wants from you is nothing short of yourself. Now, the beautiful thing about that as Christians, and we heard a little bit of it in our second reading today, is that he's already shown us what that looks like. He wants you to give him yourself, and he's given us a picture-perfect window into what that looks like, because he's given himself for you. That's what that reading from 2 Corinthians was all about. Jesus became sin for you so that you could become the righteousness of God. He left heaven to be with you, to take the burden of your sins, all that hypocrisy we were talking about a minute ago, and all of that condemnation off of your shoulders, and carry that stuff all the way to his cross. And he offers you all the work, by contrast, stark contrast, all the work he's done in your stead. All the pleasing, holy, beautiful goodness of his life, all of that he offers to you as your adornment. He wants you to put it on and wear it. He's given you himself. And in exchange, he wants you to give yourself. Now, I hope you see where that self-honesty versus self-denial comes into play that we were talking about in the beginning. People who are not ready to admit, people who don't know that they're hypocrites, have no use for this offer. Why be clothed in Christ? Because I'm just awesome as I am. You know, I don't need, I'm awesome. Why do I need Jesus? I'm doing great. My clothes are really awesome. But the truth is, and you know it, the truth is that you're not as good as you want others to believe. You're just not. You're not as good on the inside as your work on the outside may be leading others, even yourself, to believe. And if you're willing to put away that mask today and admit that, Jesus will clothe you. He will. This, of course, applies to church people as well. I think even almost more so to church people. It's very possible that you've just realized for the first time in your church-going career that Jesus loves you and not what you can do for him. If so, I want you to make this the last day that you use your religion to hide from God. Give yourself over to Jesus Christ fully and completely. And if you're ready to do that and you haven't done that before, Anne's back there. She can pray with you. You can do that after the service or during communion or whenever. And we can talk afterwards. Now, for the rest of us, it's easy to slowly and subtly slide to a point where, while we've, yes, given Jesus our heart a while back, he's no longer the one you love most. No longer your source of strength. No longer the focus of your desires. No longer the longing of your heart. Something else or someone else has taken his place. Now, when Christians get there, this is the kind of mask they sometimes put up, especially during Lent. You know, I'm not going to give up sleeping with my girlfriend, but I'm going to fast every Wednesday during Lent. How do you like that, God? Right? Okay, I'm not going to stop this thing, but I'm going to fast. Right? I'm not going to stop seeking satisfaction in food or drink or sex, but I'm going to read an extra chapter of the Bible every night during Lent. I'm not going to forgive my brother or my sister who I know I should forgive, who I've held a resentment against for the last 12 years. I'm not going to forgive. I'm not going to let you get in there and help me forgive. I'm going to hold on to that grudge, but guess what, God? I'm going to come to the soup kitchen every week, and I'm going to help serve poor people. Now, if that's what you plan to do during Lent, to try to hold this broken little thing up, to cover over the fact that you are far away from God, that you've just left your first love, don't do that. He's not stupid. God can see right through that thing. Lent is for you to be honest with the Lord about what you need to repent of. Fine, if you are obsessively addicted to chocolate, fine. Give up chocolate, right? But do not use Lent for dieting unless you're a glutton, right? That may apply to some people here, I don't know. But if you're a glutton, use Lent for giving up a certain kind of food. That's fine. But if you are lusting, stop surfing the internet to find pictures to lust after, right? That's a good thing to do. If you're an alcoholic, go to AA, pour out the liquor in your cabinet. If you have decided that you no longer are satisfied with your wife, your husband, and you think the Lord is calling you somewhere else, no, he's not. You need to repent and repair the break. That's been the chasm that's been growing between you and your wife. That's your Lenten discipline. In short, and this is for the people of God. I'm not talking to people who are not believers. This is for you. This is for me. In short, put away your idols. Smash them to the ground. The Lord loves you. That's why he came. That's why Jesus came. Because he loves you infinitely. He was willing to be broken for you. And he will forgive you and he will restore you if you just hold that stuff up to him and say, Lord, help me get rid of this thing. He will. You know, there are some things that you cannot promise. Prayer is awesome. There are some things you can't totally believe that God is going to give you, like, just for sure. So if I pray for a Cadillac, I can't be sure that God is going to give me a Cadillac, right? Does everyone agree with that? If you don't, we can talk afterwards. I can't name and claim my Cadillac, right? But what I can do is if I want to be holier, if I have a sin and it's just ripping apart my heart, I can pray with complete confidence that the Lord is going to help me deal with that thing if I give it to him. You know, I may be struggling with that thing for 2 or 3 years, but ultimately he is going to take it out. He is going to destroy it. That's his purpose with you. He's going to make you holy. He's going to make us holy. So examine your hearts. We're going to have a minute to do that. A minute of silence to do that. Examine your hearts. Ask the Lord to show you what you need to put away and put that thing away. He's after your heart. Don't hold up works. Don't hold up this. Don't hold up that. He's after your heart. Give him what is standing in the way of your relationship with him. Now, just a word in closing, because I know I'm going to get some emails about this. I have said that good works will not save you, and that is absolutely true. They will not. What works are the necessary and natural product of a heart that already belongs to Jesus Christ. You can't use them to win your way to heaven or past judgment. They are simply the signs that the Lord of heaven has taken his throne in your heart. So please don't take anything I said tonight to be negative toward good works. They're great as the outflow of the love that God has already poured into you through Jesus Christ. That's, in fact, you can't help if he's living in you but to do the things that he's done. And that's awesome. But just don't lean on those. Lean on him. Serve him only. Cast away your idols. And give him your heart. Let's go ahead and close. The Lord be with you. Father, I pray that you'll help us tonight. Help us as a church. Help us as individuals. There may be ways that we're just deceived, the ways that we've sought to deceive you, replacing what should be a full heart, body, mind, soul obedience with obedience on one hand to hide disobedience on the other, love on one hand to hide a kind of hatred of you on the other. Lord, forgive us of that. I pray that you'll bring tonight, those things that most displease you to the surface of our minds. Bring those so that we can see them. Lord, then I pray that you give us your grace, your strength, your power to offer those up to you. And then, Lord, I pray that you heal us, you restore us. You've promised to forgive, and you are a God who keeps your promises. So forgive us and then do the work of restoring and renewing us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.